Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We're going to cover the first 18 verses this morning. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's on the last day of his ministry, or the last week rather, of his ministry and his life. A few days, he's going to be crucified. He's going to die for the sins of all mankind. And he's going to be exalted up to heaven. Jesus had told his disciples what they could expect when they got into Jerusalem. He told them that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be put to death. But he also told them that on the third day he would raise from the dead. We read in Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, I want you to understand this morning, it wasn't something that was going to catch him off guard. Jesus knew exactly what he was in for. He knew what was going to happen to him. And you know, here's the thing, here's the bottom line. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. This is where he would get close up in the faces of the religious leaders. I mean, they were going to take him to task and argue the differences that they had with him. But not only were these guys upset, they challenged him. They challenged him because he cleansed the temple and he called them thieves. He called them thieves. I mean, it's amazing. All throughout his ministry here on earth, they tried to catch him at his words so they could have something against him. They wanted him arrested, and they wanted him sentenced and be put to death. That verse we read there in Luke 9:22, the word rejected, translated from the original Greek text to our English language in our Bible, means to reject after investigating. Think of that. Reject after investigating. You know what Jesus had in mind? It takes us back to the law. According to Jewish law, it was up to the leaders, the elders, scribes, the religious leaders. It was up to them to examine the Passover lambs from the 10th day to the 14th day to make sure that the lamb had no blemishes so they could be offered up. We find that in Exodus 12, verses 1 to 6, if you're taking notes. I'm going to read it to you. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months.'" Now this is as they were exiting out of Egypt, as they were beginning their 40-year wilderness journey. "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you," to the Jewish people. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." The 10th through the 14th. These are actually the days of our Lord's last week here on earth. I mean, it's interesting because this is the way Jesus was watched, and this is the way he was tested by these three groups, these religious leaders, during the last week of his ministry. I mean, it's actually unbelievable. Think of what they saw. Think of what they heard him teach and say. And they still rejected him. And yet he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know what I love about the Lord, and we see this throughout the Gospels, as we've studied Matthew, Mark, and John, and now Luke. What I love about them is he was actually examining them. Here they're thinking they're examining him, right? And he's actually examining them. I mean, they were always questioning him. So what did he do? He questioned them right back. He questioned them right back. How they responded actually showed their ignorance. It showed their hatred. And it showed their unbelief of who he was and is. When Jesus cleansed the temple, everyone witnessed what he was doing. But it mostly got the religious rulers' attention. And man, I'm telling you, they were burnt over it. They were burnt over it. They were fried. They were mad. According to the scriptures, Jesus was daily in the temple. He was hanging out in that area. Man, that's what put the Sanhedrin, the religious council, that's what put the Sanhedrin even more on edge. So they figured, look, if he's going to hang out in the temple, we got to bring out our backup, man. If he's going to be in the temple, then we're going to question him. Look at verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, here's your three religious groups, they confronted him, and they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now, anyone who has ever been to some degree in a place of authority, you understand that it carries a lot of weight. It carries a lot of weight. Especially when things have to happen or decisions need to be made. It falls on you. The buck stops with you. You need to have that authority if you want to have success in whatever field of work you may be in. Whether it's social, whether it's political, or even if it's in a religious organization. If you're going to be successful, you need to have that authority. If there is no authority, then things get chaotic. It's all chaos, man. Things start becoming confusing. Nothing but confusion. The reason why the chief priests would claim their authority came from Moses points back to the law. It points back to the law. The tribe of Levi, the Levitical tribe, was set aside to take care of what? The holy things and to serve in the temple. The scribes studied the law. The scribes were actually the lawyers of the law. And they claimed their authority came from the rabbis, so that they could study their interpretations of the law. And then you have the third group, Israel's elders. They were leaders of the families and of the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel. They would be called upon for their experience. After all the years since their forefather Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, Israel, they'd be called on not only for their experience, but also for their wisdom that they would have in certain matters relating to the Jewish people, the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the religious looters, religious looters, we see a lot of that today too, huh? Man, that came from Jesus. The religious rulers, the scribes and the elders, they were the ones who continually came against Jesus. Continually coming against him. They used the authority they claimed to have to confront Jesus. And you know what? Nothing. They would allow nothing to stop them from doing it. Nothing. They tried to get Jesus into a place or a position, maybe into a situation where he wouldn't be able to answer in a way to justify himself. That kind of blows me away. We're talking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh. So his creation, mankind, is trying to trick him. Are you guys following me with this? It's amazing, man. They want him to sweat it out. They want him to get himself in trouble. That's what's so incredible about it all. Here's God in person. In person. Born of a virgin. Walked among us. Dwelt among us for 33 years. And we beheld his glory. And these men miss the whole picture of who he was. The only thing they could think of doing was trying to catch him and get him in trouble. That's all they could think of. Hey, let's look at this a moment. Let me just take a moment and look at this. If Jesus had no authority, if he had no authority, he'd be in trouble with the Jews because of what he just did in the temple. I mean, he acted like a prophet. He cleansed the temple and he called them what? Thieves. He said, "You guys have made my father's house a den of thieves." If Jesus said his authority came from God, then he'd be in trouble with the Romans. Why with the Romans? Because the Romans watched for anyone to claim to be the Messiah, especially during the Passover. The Passover. Either way you look at it, I mean, you got to love it. Jesus, in his wisdom, because he's God, turned it all around and put all three of those groups of people on the defensive. All three of them. First, he asks them a question. Then he's going to give them a parable. And then lastly, he's going to quote a prophecy to them. And in all three of these things that we're going to study this morning, he revealed the sins of the people. Look at verse 3. But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from men?" "That's a good one, Lord." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John the Baptist was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love the Lord, man. I love the wisdom. I mean, don't you just want that wisdom? I had to ask myself, why would Jesus take them to John the Baptist? Why would he do? How come he didn't just go to the law? God's word. Why John the Baptist? Well, let me give you the reason why. It was John the Baptist who was the one, when he was baptizing there in the Jordan and he saw Jesus walking through the crowd, it was John the Baptist who pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He pointed Jesus out and he introduced him to Israel. The problem is because they rejected John the Baptist and his ministry, they were actually rejecting Jesus. That's the point the Lord's making in this. That's the point that he's making in here. Another reason is because it's a spiritual principle that if you disobey truth that you already know, listen to me, church. If you disobey truth that you already know, then God cannot reveal new truth to you. He can't reveal new truth to you. John chapter 7, verses 14, 17, we read, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied? How does he know Judaism and the law and all these things? He never studied them. He's not a rabbi.' Jesus answered and said to them," and here's the key, "My doctrine is not mine. It's his who sent me." Here it is. You ready for it? "If anyone wills, we will to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." You see, if you will to want to know, that's why you guys are here this morning. You're learning. You want to know. And so what God is going to do, he's going to teach you his word, and he's going to keep giving you more and more and more. But if you don't will to hear and learn, God cannot give you any more new. He can't reveal nothing more to you. You're going to be stagnant right there. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Here it is. The baptism of John, was it from men or God? Jesus was very clear. It is from God. I can't do nothing on my own. It's the Father who sent me. Here's the reasoning behind this. Why should he answer their question when they had already refused to listen and obey John's message, John the Baptist? It's the point he's saying. You know what he just did here? He threw the ball back into the religious leaders' court. He threw the ball back into their court. It blew them away. It blew them away, and they weren't sure how to handle it. I mean, no matter what answer they could come up with and give, think about it, they'd be in trouble. So what they decide to do, like we usually do, they decided to act stupid and not give an answer. How do you deal with someone who asks a deceitful question? How do you deal with them? And then they're dishonest by avoiding to answer it. Again, the problem. Even if Jesus gave them an answer, there was no way their hearts would have been able to receive it. There was no way. It's just reasonable. If they wouldn't listen to God's message given by John the Baptist, they'd never obey and listen to his message. And he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Look at verse 9. Now he's going to give them the parable. First the question, and now the parable. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when the religious leaders, when they heard it, notice what they said. Certainly not. Telling you, these guys knew scripture. They knew the scriptures in the Old Testament and Judaism, man, in their religion. They knew it. They recognized Jesus was speaking about the vineyard of Israel. How do I know that? It comes from Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. Listen to what God says through Isaiah the prophet. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? This is God speaking. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burnt, and I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briers and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. What was God saying through the prophet of Isaiah? I'll tell you what he was saying. God was saying, look, I went above and beyond for your blessings to bless Israel. Above and beyond. God said, I gave the Jews a land that was good and rich. And God asked, all God asked was for them to obey his statutes and to give him the spiritual harvest that God deserved. That's all he asked. That's all he asked. Instead of being grateful for their blessings, instead of having joy, giving the Lord what he had coming to him, they went on to rip God off. And they rejected every messenger that God had sent to his people. They beat these messengers and they killed them. I mean, there is no way we can say God wasn't patient with Israel. There's no way you can make that claim. He sent them one servant after another, and they refused to obey. Lastly, God sent his only begotten son. And you guys know what happened to him. They killed him. They crucified him. It's a revealing story because in it, Jesus is actually speaking of his own death. In that parable, Jesus spoke of his death. That the owner of the vineyard was going to send his son and that they killed him. It's revealing. So here's the deal. Under Jewish law, anyone could make claim to property that had no owners. It's amazing, huh? Here in the parable, the servants could have thought the owner was dead. They could have figured if he was alive, he'd come himself. But if they killed the son, then they could claim the vineyard as theirs. You see, Jesus knew their hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts and our minds. He knows there could have been some of you since we started. I mean, you could be thinking about double at In-N-Outs right now. Cheese with fries and a Neapolitan shake. He knows us, right? We drift, we stray. We're sheep. Jesus knew this. He knew this is what the religious leaders had in mind as they were standing before him, questioning him, and he was questioning them back. Look at verse 17. Now he's going to lay it down. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Can you imagine the look Jesus must have had when he looked at the religious leaders, the scribes and these elders, and quoted to them Psalm 118:22. Psalm 118:22. I mean, these religious rulers knew that was a messianic psalm. They knew that. In fact, they had just heard it shouted from the crowd when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the colt of a donkey. They just heard that. This is what's so revealing. By applying that verse to himself, you know what he did? Jesus was clearly making the claim that he is the Messiah. Right up front and in their face. I'm he. I am the Messiah. You know, it's so interesting. The women are getting ready to start a study in the book of Nehemiah. If the Jews had known their scriptures in the Old Testament, they would have known that from the day that Nehemiah was going to start building the walls again around Jerusalem, that they could have counted to the exact day when the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. If they had known it, they would have known. They wouldn't have rejected Jesus and ended up being judged. Man, I'm telling you, I can't get away from the fact that today, how many of God's under-shepherds, how many of God's pastors are teaching God's people about the time we're living in, that Jesus could come at any minute. And if they don't know, they're going to be just like the Jews 2,000 years ago, and they're going to miss out on God coming. Guys, I'm telling you, man, that's why it's so heavy on my heart. I have to let you guys know. I have to, because I'm going to stand before him one day. And when I do, I'm going to say, "God, my hands are, I told your people." They might not have liked it. They might have got mad and said, "Man, every time I go to church, he's talking about Jesus coming back." It's because we're in that generation. This is this generation. We're at the end of the 2,000-year church dispensation. All the signs are there. The wars, the rumors of wars, Russia, China, Iran. Everything, the stage is getting set to a T. I'm telling you guys, I've been studying this for almost 39 years, Bible prophecy. It doesn't mean you pack your clothes and go sit up on your housetop. You don't do that. You got bills to pay. You got to go to work. You got things to do. You got hobbies. Have fun. But just keep in mind where we are prophetically and biblically. This is where we're at. Just keep it in mind. That's how you are spiritually watching. The builders Jesus spoke about were these Jewish religious leaders. I mean, it's really quite interesting when you study the Old Testament. The stone is a symbol of God and of the Messiah. Let me give you a couple examples. Genesis 49:24. "But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Exodus 17:6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. The rock. You guys remember this picture? Moses led the children of Israel into the wilderness. They get in the desert. There's no water. And they're coming to Moses and they're saying, dude, what's the deal? You brought us out here to die of thirst? So Moses goes to God. He goes, man, these people are almost ready to stone me. There's no water. God says, okay, all right, I got it. Here's what you do. Go to the rock there in Horeb. Strike the rock. Water will come out and feed the children of Israel. Moses said, okay, cool. I got this. So what's he do? He walks out there and he has to add a little bit of Moses into it, right? Isn't that what we do, church? God tells us what to do, but we got to add a little bit of Rick into it too. He goes out there and he goes, okay, you rebels, you want water? Boom, boom. He strikes that rock. Water comes gushing out. God goes, excuse me, son, step into my office a minute. Right about then when Dad would say that, I'd be grabbing a magazine, right? Because I knew what was coming. And God says, didn't I tell you to strike the rock once? How come you struck the rock twice? You see, the rock represented Jesus Christ, and he was only stricken once for our sin. He only died once. Because, think about this, because Moses misrepresented God before the people, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Can you imagine if that same standard, man, praise God we're living under grace and not the law, amen? How many times would we be barred from something because of some stupid knee-jerk reaction we did? That rock was Jesus. We get some insight in this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. He said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Isaiah 8:14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Northern tribe, southern tribe, Judah and Israel. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, because the Jews didn't believe Jesus, they took their own road and stumbled over him, which left God nothing else to do but to judge him. This is what I'm talking about, God's grace. They rejected his son, the vine dressers did, and they killed him. God could have smoked him right then and there, but what did he do? He gave him 40 more years before God allowed the Roman army to come in and burn down the temple in the city, Jerusalem. 40 more years of grace God gave him, even after rejecting him. For those of us who trust Jesus, he is our foundation stone. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. Something else that I thought of, I went to, Jesus could have referred to Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 to 35. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had his dreams, had this vision? All of his sorcerers, all these guys, they couldn't figure it out. Daniel says, the God of heaven, he can reveal your king. So Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. It was a supernatural thing, what Nebuchadnezzar saw, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. It's speaking about the kings, the 10 kings during the tribulation period that the Antichrist will be ruling over. The iron and the clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Here Nebuchadnezzar sees this image as a stone. It comes from beyond the image and without any human workings, meaning it was supernatural. It was something God was doing, not man. And it hits the image on the feet of the iron and clay with such force that everything is blown into dust. Daniel 2, verse 44 to 45 goes on to say, and in the days of these kings, what kings? The kings during the seven-year tribulation. I mean, church, remind you, because we're that generation, this is just before us, sometime ahead of us. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You know what kingdom that is? It's a millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, the kingdoms of the tribulation period. And it, God's kingdom, shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. How do we know that here, 2,500 years later? Because right now we are witnessing these very things beginning to happen in our world. Nation against nation. Kingdoms rising against another. Wars and rumors of wars. Pestilence, famines. What about this coronavirus? It's already here in California. It's like a plague. Earthquakes and very... Did you guys feel the earthquake the other day? Oh, man. I went out in the garage. I got my extra seatbelt. I mounted on my recliner. I go, man, I'm in for the ride on the next one. No, I didn't do that. I thought about it. Oh, it's stupid, but I thought about it. It's all... We're at the end. I don't know how much time we have left. God does. All I know is I got to keep living until he returns, right? You don't just give up and quit. You got to keep moving on. You got to keep doing what you're doing. The Antichrist, or as Paul referred to him many times, the man of sin, is the one who will bring back the old nations that made up the former Roman Empire. Those nations were Rome ruled back in Jesus' day. All those nations that we now have, all those nations are going to form back up. And the Antichrist is going to bring them together and he will be a world dictator. It makes me wonder. I mean, I don't know how our election is going to turn out. Maybe it's going to go south. If God's getting ready to take the church off the earth, then we're going to have somebody go in that is going to make our country the same as every country in the world. That's the only way the Antichrist could be dictator over the entire world. It all has to be the same. We're too powerful of a nation for that to happen right now. Something has to happen to the United States to make us be like everybody else in the world. And I'm just wondering, God, could it possibly mean that we might just have... I mean, I'm just food for thought. I'm not... Don't say Rick just set a date. I'm not setting dates. I've been stoned before. with wacky tobacco, not with rocks, okay? So don't go there with me. But I'm telling you, what if? God, I mean, we're that generation. Sooner or later, things are going to just be totally all set up and that's it. It's done. What if? What if? We're living in a critical time, man. But for us who are Christians, it's like, you want to do rapture practices. Anytime, Lord, blow the trumpet, I'm ready, right? See, and I don't even do caffeine anymore. He's going to be a dictator. Revelation 13 says he will rule the world just as Nebuchadnezzar did during his time 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years. But when Jesus comes, he's going to rule and put down all rebellion against him. Psalm 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. You know who that stone represents? Jesus Christ. Jesus. Jesus himself made it clear that he is that stone. Matthew 21, verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What's he talking about? Well, he is the stone, the living stone, the foundation. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, and we as the church build on that foundation. Here's what he meant. If you fall on that stone, that is, rest in him by faith, coming just as you are, trusting in his shed blood for you at Calvary, being broken, and coming as a sinner with nothing to offer, then Jesus is your Lord and he's your Savior. The stone in Scripture speaks of Christ and his office as both Savior and Judge. Savior and Judge. You see, the first time he came 2,000 years ago, he came as a baby. He came as Savior. This time, at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, he's coming as Judge. Man, he's cleaning house. Guess who's coming with him to clean house? If you're a Christian, that's you. That's you. We'll all be coming back with him. The verses in Daniel speak of the time when he's coming to earth as judge to put down the rebellion against God. The reference is to his second coming to the earth. And it's given to us in detail if you want to read about it. It's in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. You see, we're living in a world that is judged. This world is judged. So you better not just take your chances with God. You can't do that. Either you come to that stone, or I'm here to tell you, according to our Lord's words, that stone is coming to you. It's coming to you. God's kingdom will prevail. And for 1,000 years, the earth will be tested under the personal reign of Jesus Christ. I mean, I've said it before. The first temple that was built, David wanted to build, but he couldn't because he was a man of blood. So his son Solomon built. It got tore down. It got rebuilt by Herod the Great. That was the second. The third temple is the one that's going to be built after the rapture when the tribulation period is going on for 7 years. Think about this. Benjamin Netanyahu, this is the third time he's going to try to set up a government, a parliament, so he can become president again. And you know what he's saying he's going to do if he becomes president again? He's going to build the third temple. Church, I'm telling you, man, we're getting closer. Why do you think you're being going through the head trips, the head games? Why do you think the heat's being turned up and you find yourself getting angry or frustrated or upset? Why do you think all that? Because we're in a spiritual war, man. And it's intense because we're going to be leaving here soon. So if you're getting hit hard, you know what? Be excited about it because that means God's hand is on you. It's in your life, man. If you're not getting hard and you're just hit and you're just cruising, I'd have to say you kind of better examine your spiritualness with the Lord because you're just flowing with everybody else. The fourth temple is going to be the temple in the thousand-year millennial reign when Jesus himself is going to rule from Jerusalem in that temple. And we're going to be in our glorified bodies. We're going to be reigning with him as kings and priests. It don't get any more exciting than that. It don't get any more exciting than that. Except for a brief moment, Revelation chapter 20, where Satan and sin will be allowed to make their last assault on a righteous reign of God. The kingdom is going to go for all eternity. The Lord's kingdom. What the Lord's doing here, he was warning the Sanhedrin. He was warning the religious council that they would only be destroying themselves if they condemned him. That's what Jesus was telling them. That's what he meant here. I mean, the same principle applies for people today. If you're an unbeliever, you really need to heed his warning. You see, when the rulers rejected John the Baptist, they sinned against the Father who sent him. But when they crucified Jesus, they sinned against the Son of God. Jesus went on to say, when they sin against the Holy Spirit, remember he said this, he said, there can be no forgiveness. He said, you can sin against me and it'll be forgiven. But if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven. Why would he say that? What do you mean by that? You know what he meant by that? Are you ready for this? Because after the Father, the Old Testament, the Son, the New Testament, dying for us, what was the third witness? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was the end of God's witness to people. That's why he said that. There is not another fourth person coming that you can hang on to and hold. It's what we call the unpardonable sin. It was committed by the Jewish leaders when they finally rejected the witness of God's Spirit through the apostles. After the Lord resurrected, went to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. So that's what he's been doing for the church for the last 2,000 years. In Acts 7, we have the evidence of their rejection. You guys will remember this. The stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. When Stephen was stoned, those men that stoned Stephen to death took off their jackets and laid them down at the feet of a man named Saul, who would come to be known as the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure that tore him apart literally until the day he died of all the Christians that he had killed. And now he was a Christian. The gospel then went from the Jews to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 10, it went to the Gentiles. It's an illustration of the nature of sin. The more we sin, the worse it gets. How many of you guys understand that? You remember that? The more you sin, the worse it gets. Notice the progression here. The Jewish leaders allowed John the Baptist to be killed. Then they asked for Jesus to be crucified. And then they stoned Stephen to death. They stoned Stephen to death. Stephen was filled with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, because he was a Christian. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It was the Father who sent John. It was the Father who sent Jesus. They sinned against the Father, they sinned against the Son, and finally they sinned against the Holy Spirit, which was the end of God's witness to him. God had no more witness to him. That was it. He gave him 40 years to repent. Grace. And because they didn't, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the Jews were scattered. 2,000 years they didn't have a homeland. So, of course, you guys know May 14th, 1948, they went to New York, declared their sovereignty before the United Nations as a sovereign nation of Israel after 2,000 years being scattered. Matthew 24, the fig tree, you guys know this. Jesus said that generation that witnessed these things would not perish till everything's fulfilled. We are that generation. I mean, I'm going to keep proving it over and over to you guys. We are that generation. Israel's been in the land. May 14th is going to be 72 years. How much longer do we have? How long is a generation in the Bible? I don't know. All I know is we're getting close. I want to close with a scripture that the Lord put on my heart to share with you guys and leave with you. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, unless we drift away. How many Christians do we know that usually come that are no longer here? It's a revolving door, man. Unless we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, the disciples, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. We can drift away. I've known that from the time I gave my life to Jesus. I know Rick. I know me. You know how easy it'd be for me not to go to church. Well, of course, it's a little harder now because I'm the pastor, but I mean, all my life as a Christian, it'd be so easy. I can get caught up in things I'm doing, working on my house, fixing my house up, doing this and that. I only got the weekend to do it. And yeah, I could try to justify it. But is it justifiable before God? What are we going to say when we stand before him? Ah, God, I really didn't have time. You know what, man? The family came over and, hey, we went to Stierenstein. You know how I feel about steak, God. Come on, you love it too in the Old Testament. The aroma, right? The offering? I don't know where this stuff comes from. It just does. That's why I try to stick to my notes, but I'm done now. We got to keep our eyes on the Lord, man. You know what? He's the author and finisher of our salvation. We need to be looking unto him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things you continue to reveal to us in it. As we study the word, as we expound on the scriptures to understand what is being said here. Lord, I love it. I can't get enough of it. I want to know more and more and more. And I see that in the faces of my brothers and sisters here. They love learning. They love learning about you, God, because we're going to spend all eternity with you. And so, Lord, I pray a special blessing on them and their families, and their acquaintances, and their friends. Pray, Father, that you would keep your hedge around them, protect them, God, from all this junk that's going on in the world, in our country. And Lord, that we would understand that we are a very, very privileged people because we're Christians. God, you've saved us. You've saved us. You've written our book in our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, And Lord, because we are, we need to be reaching out to those that don't know you. We need to get them into the family. We need to get their names written in your book. And so, God, that's my exhaustion of my life. That's what I want to do. As I get out there and I'm at the store or the gas station or whatever, I pray I'm sensitive to anyone you would have me share with, God, because I've got to get this word out. We have to get this word out because time is rapidly coming to a close as we know it, because you could come anytime, Lord. Amen. Father, help us to be ready. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we thank you for everything that you've done in our lives, that you continue to do what you're going to do. God, help us just to give back to you what you deserve. And that's our lives, Lord, because you gave your son's life for us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Bless this week. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said...